Our pilgrimage is from the appearance of God's grace in Christ's gift of himself to redeem us on the cross to the appearing of God's glory in Christ's return in splendour. It commences with the gospel, God's grace opening the way for the pilgrimage to happen, and by us, by God's grace, saying no to the world and yes to Christ. So we're taught by God's grace to live as Christ's people, to live as the zealots for good works, living self-controlled, upright and holy lives, godly lives, as we await the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Now, if I could say all that in that brief time, why did I take so long on Sunday to say it for you? But if you've understood it, it's because you were listening on Sunday. That is the summary of Sunday's sermon. Now, as God guides us on our journey, on Monday night we spoke of guidance, he guides us by his sovereign ruling over all the events of our lives, so that nothing happens without his supervision. But he also guides us by teaching us by his word, teaching us to be self-controlled, upright and godly, so that we'll make wise and right decisions, God-honouring decisions, choices of life that reflect his character and his purposes for us. But our relationship to God and with God is not only to be found in the beginning of the gospel. It's not only found at the end when we'll meet him, nor just in the teaching of his word, the Bible. Our relationship with God is also found in our conversation with him, both in our prayer and in our thanksgiving. So tonight we talk about prayer and the voice of God, about what God's voice teaches us about prayer. With some introductory comments, we're going to look at one passage in particular, the one we just read, James chapter 4, but we've got quite a few introductory comments before we get there, a long introduction before we get there. And then we'll return fairly quickly to some concluding comments under point 3 over the page. We're now on a booklet, of course, and so we're on page 13 of the book, if you want to know where we're up to, page 13. And the concluding comments under point 3, Pilgrim's Prayer, is fairly quick. The first thing to say about prayer is to remind ourselves of the commands and examples that we find in scriptures. For throughout the Old Testament, we see the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings praying to God. Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Nehemiah. And of course, there is the role of the priest as the mediators, taking the prayers of the people to God and drawing near to God on behalf of the people. And in the New Testament, we see our Lord and Saviour himself spending time in prayer, teaching his disciples to pray, wrestling in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the cross he was still praying. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we keep seeing the disciples praying. And in Paul's letters, he starts almost all his letters recounting his prayers for the people. But more than examples of prayer, we are commanded to pray. Pray continually, we're taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Or in Ephesians 6, we're taught, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Or again in Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Or again in Romans 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I really am glad to see you here tonight. Faithfulness, commitment to the topic of prayer lies at the very heart of the way in which we're to walk and talk in our way. Well done. Preachers are really good at telling you what you've done wrong. I just thought I'd tell you you've done something right. Whether it's right because this is a brilliant talk or not, well, that's yet to be seen. But it was right to turn up for the subject of prayer. Francis Schaeffer, of yesteryear's memory, he said when he spoke on university campuses on evangelistic meetings, he would always mention angels. When I heard that, it kind of freaked me out, because angels was one of the kind of topics I would avoid at an evangelistic meeting amongst university people. But he goes on to explain the reason he would always talk of angels is because he said then they knew that I wasn't talking about morality. I was talking about the supernatural. And that's right. One of our big problems in sharing the gospel with people is they really think we're just talking about morality. And angels, well, that throws morality out the window, doesn't it? You're talking about something else now. Well, similarly, once you start talking of prayer, or even more, once you start praying with somebody, they know that you're not talking about morality. You're talking about the supernatural. You're talking about another dimension to life. It's very simple to ask people if you could pray for them, and then lead them to God our Father with requests, and remember to give thanks afterwards. It's one of the things that's important to do that I've found a valuable adjunct in evangelism. It breaks our relationship out of just being good neighbours. It breaks the relationship out of giving advice. It suddenly says, he's got God in his life, and he's asking God to somehow bless me. And it opens up conversations at a completely different level. It's very simple, and only once or twice have I ever had anybody say to me, when I've said, would you like me to pray about that? No, don't pray. And they've always been the atheists who you need to pray for most, because they're obviously so insecure. Because if you're really an atheist, you say, well, you go ahead, it makes you feel happy. But they won't have it. But generally, people love it when you pray for them. When in your conversation about their sick child, or about their estranged family relationship, or about their difficulty with their neighbour, or their problem with their boss, to say, well, I pray. Would you mind if I pray with you about that? I'll pray for you. And you pray for them, it changes your relationship with them, because it says, I live in two worlds, your world and the other world. And it opens up that door of conversation at a new level. Anyway, the Bible associates prayer with thanksgiving. And so one of the things to do with people is to make sure that later on you come back and say, oh, we haven't thanked God for what we prayed about the other day, have we? Which says, I actually think God intervened on your behalf. Because prayer is not just getting it off my chest. It's not just a way of saying, well, I'm thinking of you. It's a way of actually inviting God into the problems of our lives. We should always give thanks to our Heavenly Father, who so richly gives us all we need. But there are two other ideas I want to draw your attention to about prayer and thanksgiving. First one is to say to you that prayer is not the same as thanksgiving. They are quite different. I can talk to God about anything and everything. I can be saying to God, you know, they've got two microphones at St. Thomas's, you know, and so whichever way I speak, they catch me. Now, God knows that already. I'm not sure how interested he is to find out about what he knew already, but I can talk to him about it, but I'm not praying, I'm talking to him. And I can thank God for things. It was a lovely day today. Thank you for that lovely day. That's true, that's a good thing to do, but I'm still not praying. There are about seven different words that we translate pray in the Bible, and they're all words about asking, requesting, petitioning. When we want something, we ask God, and asking is praying, asking God to give us something. Indeed, the old English meaning of the word pray was to ask, and you see it in some formal government things when you petition the government. That is, you ask the government. That is, a petition is not a long list of names. A petition is a request, a formal request from the government. And because you are not the only person making the request, you get a whole long list of names as well. So you've got 30,000 people petitioning. 30,000 people who would say, we pray thee that you would. And so it's actually, we ask. It's what the word means. And that's why we're told in the scriptures repeatedly to pray with thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving is the opposite of praying. In prayer you ask for something, in thanksgiving you thank God for what it is. You ask for what you don't have. You thank for what you do have. Secondly, we should always give thanks to God. We've inherited so many things from America, you know. Even lately we've been inheriting the stupid holiday practice called Halloween. All the daft, silly ideas that we ever want to get from America, that's one of the worst. But it's an old English practice too, but we're getting it from America, aren't we? But we've never taken on the best of American culture, namely Thanksgiving. The Pilgrim Fathers nearly starved in their first year, but when they survived, they gave thanks to God and created a holiday and a culture of thanksgiving, of gratitude. The convict colony of Sydney nearly starved in its first year also, but when they survived, they created a culture of grumbling discontent, which is the character of our Australian nature. Christians in Australia must not adopt the culture of complaint and discontent, but stand out as those always thankful, because we, unlike the rest of the community, have somebody to thank, namely our Heavenly Father, who has given us all good gifts to enjoy. Never has there been such a rich, wealthy, prosperous, safe, peace, secure nation that is so lacking in gratitude. So we ask God and we thank God because we believe God answers our prayers. But that leads me to point C in the outline now, 1C, theology. For there are three important kind of pillars, foundations to our prayers. Firstly, is that God, the Creator, can do whatever He pleases, consistent with His own character. God is overwhelmingly powerful. He created the universe by his simple word. He spoke and it came into being. He can do anything He wishes. We're not praying to an impotent God, but to an omnipotent God, one for whom no request is too great for Him to deal with. I was reminded of this just the other day by Helen, who's sorry she can't be with us tonight, but she's answering the prayer of the grandchildren to come and babysit. But she reminded me, in the wicked days of that communist Ceausescu's who ruled over Romania for several decades, do you remember them? Evil, evil people. Wicked indeed. They persecuted, they imprisoned, they tortured Christians. Famously, like one who was redeemed, was purchased out of his slavery, Richard Wurmbrand, who for 15 years was physically beaten and tortured in the prisons of Ceausescu's. And then Westerners paid money to have them released. And they spent another many years travelling the world, telling us of what communism really was like and what communism prisons were really like. They were a people who created misery. They had terrible programs for little children. I was going to show you pictures of it, but I looked at them and they're too distressing to show, frankly, of 6 or 7 children kept in one cot, never exercised, never changed. Just it was appalling what they did in the orphanages of Ceausescu's regime. They were amongst the monsters, the monstrosities of the 20th century. Helen reminded me that Chapo used to pray for Romania, used to pray that God would change the hearts in Romania, that God would be honoured in that nation. And it seemed, frankly, impossible. Never was there a regime so anti-Christian, so anti-God at every element and every way conceivable. It just seemed like one of those kind of beauty contests, you know, what do you want? World peace. You know, what do you want? Romania to actually acknowledge Jesus. And why she remembered it was because the other day it was in Romania, it was the Romanians who took in Christian refugees from Iran. Here, 20 years after the Ceausescu's, that nation is the one where Christians flee for protection. The very nation which Christians used to flee from because of persecution. And Chapo's prayers have been answered. See, Jesus said, all things are possible with God. And we need to keep remembering and reminding ourselves of that when we come to prayer. We're praying to the God who can. Secondly, we're praying to the God, the Holy One, who does not listen to the prayers of sinners bent on sin. The psalmist wrote, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." For God is too holy to so much as look upon sin, the prophet says. So Isaiah writes, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sin has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It's not that he cannot hear. He will not hear because of your sinfulness. But what hope then is there for our prayers? Will we ever be listened to by the Holy God, we who are sinners? Whenever we are free from sin, that we can approach him in prayer with assurance that he will ever be listening to us, when would that be? The answer lies, of course, in the gospel of God's grace. For as the temple sacrifices made it possible for Israel to be purified from sin and to approach God, so when God's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for our sins, he opened the door for us, the door into the Holy of Holies, where the great curtain was ripped apart, so that we could enter into the very presence of the Almighty, the Holy One, and make our requests known to him. This is so much of the theme of the Epistle of the Hebrews. Let me show it to you, but I want you to look up Hebrews to find it. Hebrews chapter 4, page 1186, 1186. Too long a quote to stick up on the overhead. And anyway, do you good to look at the Bible, wouldn't it? Never know, these overheads could be fudgers, couldn't we? Could have left out the key words, but I haven't. But are you there? Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Page 1186, and I'm reading from verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." It's because Jesus is our high priest we can enter into the presence of God and make our request known to him. We who are sinners can approach God because of Jesus and his sacrificial death for us. Or look across to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is over a page, though. Chapter 7, verse 23, over page 1188. Chapter 7, verse 23. "Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." God opened up himself to the prayers of Israel by creating the temple and the priesthood so that you could approach God through the priest in the temple. But we have the temple, we have the priest, we have the sacrifice by which we can approach God. And they had priests who came and went, lived and died and lived and died, but our one lived and died and rose again, never to die once more, so that he is always there, always open and accessible to us, that through him we can come into the very presence of God and make our requests known, because he is always interceding, praying for us. This is why so many of our prayers conclude with a phrase like, "through Jesus Christ our Lord," or "in the name of Jesus," because it's only through him that we can enter into the throne room of the Holy Almighty God and make our requests known to him. You can't get there by the name of Mary. You can't get there by the name of St. Thomas. You can't get there by the name of any saint that you may think, but you can get there in the name of Jesus. And why would you want to have a lesser name that doesn't actually give you access to God than the name of the one and truly only Son of God, the perfect man who is the sacrifice for your sins and who has risen again to sit at God's right hand and make our requests known to him? And more than that, it's by the risen Lord Jesus Christ that we have received the Spirit of God, who teaches us that God is our Father, and God the Father will hear our prayers and will give us the good things that we need. This is part of the wonder of being born again. For when we're born again by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, and we come to know two great truths. One, Jesus is our Lord. Two, God is our Father. Jesus is our Lord, you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. God is our Father, you'll find in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God's Son within us, that leads us to call the holy, almighty judge and creator of the universe, Abba, Father. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, it's the task of fathers to provide and to protect, to educate and to discipline their children. That's a sentence that has taken me many hours to construct, because I wade through all the Bible references I could to fathers and to sons to try and work out what was the role of fathers in the Bible. And there are four elements to the fatherly task. So I mention it to you, fathers and grandfathers and those who are yet to become fathers, that there are four tasks, men, to our task. We are to provide for our families. We are to protect our families. We are to educate our children. We are to discipline or disciple them. And that is why it is to our fathers we look in prayer. Because as dependents upon them, as children depending upon them, we ask for the provision, we ask for the protection, we ask for the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of how the world operates. We ask for the things that we don't have and the things that we want and the things that we need. But God is the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. God is not like a father. God is the Father of which our fathers are pale, distorted symbols and representatives. It is God, the Father, who gives all good gifts, says James in chapter 1. And so when Jesus explains prayer, he explains it in terms of the relationship of children to fathers. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Here is the nature then of our relationship with God. We approach God as our loving, heavenly Father, from whom all good gifts come, who will give to us whatever is in our best interests. He won't always give us what we ask for, because sometimes instead of asking for a fish, we ask for a serpent. Sometimes we ask for the stone instead of asking for the bread, because we are a little bit stupid, put it mildly. And so we don't know what's in our best interests, and so we ask for the wrong things, but our Father won't give us the wrong things that we ask for. He will give us what's good for us, whatever the things are. And so we can pray to God the Son because he is God. And we can pray to God the Spirit because he is God. But we don't normally pray to either the Spirit or the Son. We pray always to God the Father through the Son, because that is praying in the Spirit. The Spirit does not draw attention to himself. And so you can say, come, Lord, come, O Spirit. You can, but that's the only prayer in the Bible to the Spirit. And you can pray to Jesus, the Son of God, because he is God the Son. But Stephen does that. Yet when Stephen did it, it was because he was actually looking at Jesus. I haven't seen Jesus eye to eye, face to face, so you could say, Maranatha, come Lord. I've given you now, I think, all the biblical references to praying to Jesus. It's just not there. No, the one you pray to is the Father, because the Father's job is to give, to provide, to protect. And so you want provisions, you want protection, you go to your Father in heaven. You only go there through his Son. And the reason you go through his Son to the Father is because the Spirit is within you. So praying by the Spirit is to pray to the Father through the Son. And there's one last subject to cover before going to James chapter 4. I told you the introduction was long, didn't I? One more before we get there. And that's the issue of contentment and change. For there's great misunderstandings in this subject, which has led to mistrust to people in Christian communities. Mistrust about what to expect in prayer, especially about answered prayer, about what God can and what God will do. To help understand it, I've created a diagram which we'll go through step by step. Firstly, there is a great truth that God is powerful. He is the sovereign ruler over all of life, from which there are two conclusions to draw about prayer. That when we pray, we are praying to a God who is powerful and therefore can change things. But also, because we are praying to the God who is the sovereign ruler over all things and is powerful, we accept with contentment whatever he gives to us. They are the two consequences of the doctrine of God's sovereign power. Contentment on one hand, but the confidence that God could change things on the other hand. And that's because the Bible has within it both these teachings. Indeed, all that teaching is thoroughly orthodox and biblical, and this larger box that I've got around it delimits the kind of biblical orthodoxy concerning prayer. In our prayer, we thank God with contentment for the things he has given to us, and we pray for contentment with whatever we've been given. And in our prayer, we ask God to change things. However, some people push the change element too far. And instead of asking God to change things, they demand that God changes things. They name it and claim it, assuming that they have been given the God-given right to tell God what should be or shouldn't be. Similarly, others push the contentment element too far. Instead of seeing God changing things, they deny that God can change anything. In the fixed order of the world of cause and effect, it's impossible to change anything. And so in prayer they say God changes the person who prays, but he doesn't change the world because he can't do that. That is beyond him because he's made a world that doesn't change. You most likely have heard the name it and claim it change people who operate in church circles, especially in some, not all, in some healing ministries where they say, oh well, God has taken all our diseases upon himself. You've got this disease. Just name healing and it's yours. Just claim it. It's yours. Just have confidence. Have faith. It's yours. You have been healed. Throw away your medicines. Flush them down the toilet. You've been healed because God heals everybody. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible assures us we're all going to die, and you all die of some disease somewhere along the line. Old age is not a disease. I like pointing this out. The older I get, the more I like to point it out. There are diseases in old age, but old age itself is not a disease. You don't die of old age. You die of some malfunction of an organ in old age. Mind you, in old age, your organs malfunction more often, don't they? Old people get together and often have organ recitals. So, but... but the Bible doesn't say that all healing will happen. See, the name it and claim it people push God's change too far. On the other hand, you see, people like William Barclay, if you remember his writings, he wrote several books on prayer in which he says God cannot change the world. God cannot change the world. That's an astonishing thing to say. I became very aware of it when he wrote about a man falling off a building, a skyscraper, and on the way down, he prayed, God, change, God, save me, help me, rescue me. And he said, if you pray that prayer, it cannot be answered in the affirmative. God cannot stop the forces of gravity and rescue this person. And so what it does, what your prayer does is it changes you so that you are more able to meet the circumstances of life. Well, the circumstance of life, the man falling down from 40 or 50 floors up, is a splat at the bottom, isn't it? But don't worry, he will be able to meet it in a more godly fashion because he prayed on the way down. It's an absurd view of prayer. What amused me was the day I read that, I heard on the news of a man who had fallen off a highest building, and on the way down, a huge wind arose channeled between the buildings, which blew him in on a secretary's lap on about the 20th floor. Which would have been relatively scary for her. He has already been scared before he reached her. That would be the least of his problems. And you see, God doesn't have to suspend gravity to bring about his purposes when he wants to. He can use the forces of this world that he created to bring about his purposes. God's brain is bigger than William Barclay's, which is a great relief for us all. But both these views, you see, are outside the orthodox box of Christianity. They're contrary to the Bible. However, it creates these mistrusts amongst us. See, as our yellow arrows now point, when the claim it and change it brigade hear Bible Christians speaking about contentment, they always think we're talking about contentment only. When I say, look, why did you pray for contentment? They hear me saying, God can't change anything. You don't believe in God's change. In fact, you don't believe in God. In fact, atheism. That's what you really believe. So the name it and claim it charismatics think that biblical Christians who pray for contentment are actually unbelievers. On the other hand, the contentment-only people, when they hear Bible teachers and Bible believers preaching change, they hear us as preaching name it and claim it change, because they hear us as if we're playing magic. You know, you just run up a little prayer and God's going to fix this. You run up another prayer, God's going to fix that. And so you're actually ordering the universe around through your prayers. And so the liberals, content-only people, hear Bible believers as magicians. And the charismatics hear Bible believers as atheists. And so you can't win if you're a Bible believer with those outside the Bible, because we believe in both change and contentment. You rarely need both at the same time, but sometimes you will need both in a particular issue. Paul prayed three times for the thorn to be removed from his... and God said no. And so he learnt contentment. Whenever I'm sick, I always pray for healing immediately as I take my medicines. I hate pain, in particular mine. And so I pray for God to heal me and to change me, to fix me. And I have complete confidence that he could do any of that. But the other day my doctor told me that I had degenerative arthritis in my hand, and you know what? I haven't prayed for that healing. because that's not a sickness, that's degeneration. I said to him, are you saying my hands are degenerate? I'm glad you laughed because he didn't. He said, huh? What? What? Anyway, I tried to explain it to him as a lost cause. Doctors with a sense of humour don't... Anyway. I'm getting old. My body's wearing out. Could God fix me? Yes, of course he could. Will he fix me? I've got no reason to think he will. I'm not going to live forever. This is just part of it. When it gets really sore, I pray that he'd relieve the pain, but I don't ever pray for... I've learned contentment. I'm quite content with the fact that my body's going to weaken and fail in the next few years. It's done me a world of good. I survived all these years so far. Need good health. That's terrific. Thankful that I am. But I don't expect it to last forever because I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but bodies don't. We're all dying. In fact, when we come to death on Saturday, you'll find, I believe, in more death than you'd imagine. So Bible-believing and Bible-teaching people believe in both change and contentment and are consistently misheard and attacked by both the claim it and name it people and the deniers, the contentment-only people. Both by charismatics and liberals, we are attacked. Every time we talk of change, we're accused of superstitious nonsense. Every time we talk of contentment, we're accused of rationalistic unbelief, denying God's power and reality, cessationists who have sold out to... Well, enough. Let's turn to the Bible, shall we? James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Oh, it's just to the right, isn't it? Not to the left. Here we go, James chapter 4. Now, here in the context of James is conflict. Christians in conflict, disagreeing and fighting amongst themselves, quarrelling over what they have and each has and does not have. Sad to see it, it started right back in chapter 6 of Acts, and it continues to this day that Christians can quarrel and fight with each other, and it should not be so amongst God's people, among the people of God's grace. Grace is not a doctrine, it's an attitude, it's an action. We're to be the people of generosity, not justice, mercy. I don't want justice, I want mercy. I'm so glad Jesus has fulfilled the just requirements of the law so that God can give me mercy. I'm a mercy man. You can't be a mercy man without being merciful to others. If you're not willing to be forgiving others, you can't expect to be forgiven yourself. Grace is our... Well, so people of grace don't fight, but unfortunately Christians do. They wage war over each other and they dishonour the name of Christ and hurt all involved. But notice what James says is the source of the conflict in verse 1. It's our passions or delights, our desires that battle within us or battle amongst our members. Verse 2, it's our wants, our desires, our passions, our coveting. It's our coveting, our jealousy. The word actually again is that word for zeal, for the things that we cannot have and do not have and cannot get. But there's a deeper source of the problem. It's not only our failure in our desires, but also our failure in our methods of acquiring. You quarrel, fight, kill, because you do not ask God. So look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. All that we need comes from God, but we think it comes from our own hands and effort. Remember how God provided manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel. And he does it, he said in Deuteronomy 8, to remind his people that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The reason we are rich and the Ethiopian is poor has very little to do with you or me. We were born here. We moved to this country. This country has wealth. This country lives on its heritage. This country, if you're born in another country, in another place, another time, you wouldn't be as wealthy and as rich and as safe and as secure as you are. Oh, sure, you might have worked hard in your job here, but no one working hard in a job here is responsible for the whole of Australia's wealth and the comfort of your neighbours. What God wants is men everywhere to pray to him. not lifting fists in fighting, in dispute and in anger, but holy hands that are full of grace. It comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8, and I'm going to be speaking about it tomorrow night when we're looking at gender and the voice of God. This will be one of the verses to examine as prayer and war are men's business or men's failure. And the Bible actually links in this concept of prayer as opposed to war as indeed the very action that men are to be involved in. It's men's work to pray. How? Why is it men's work? Is it because men are really good at it? Is it because men are really bad at it? That the Bible instructs men, not women, men, to pray. That's why not. James chapter 4 is recounting for us the failure in prayer of men fighting and quarrelling and arguing instead of asking God. For the failure in prayer comes in two forms. Firstly, prayerlessness. They do not have because they do not ask. Here's an important observation about the answering of prayer. Ask and you will receive. Do not ask and you will not receive. Clearly, asking then makes a difference. Not just in the humility and dependence of the person who prays to enable you to cope with the situation of life, Mr. Barclay, but in the very outcome and results. For by and in response to your prayer, God changes things. We often do not have because we do not ask. But secondly, there is a failure in prayer in James 4 when they have wrong motives in their prayer. Verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. We can't cherish sin in our hearts and expect God to acquiesce to our requests. He can't pray to God, help me murder my mother-in-law, or anybody else for that matter, and expect God to assist you in that murder. I had a lovely mother-in-law. I never wanted to do that to her. She may have wanted to do it to her son-in-law, but that's another story. You can't ask for God to help you sin. Our desires must reflect the changed motives of the regenerate person. It's one of the themes that James has, that Christians must not be double-minded adulterers. You deal more with this on Friday night when we look at the subject of doubt. This double-mindedness is the problem with the prayers that they do make, and it's why they receive nothing in response. For they're in adulterous relationships with God and the world. They want to embrace God, and they want to embrace the world at the same time. God will not brook alternative lovers. Here is the failure to ever enter into the pilgrimage properly in the first place. For they haven't said no to the world. No to ungodliness. No to worldly passions. They haven't, as Jesus said, denied themselves, taken up the cross to follow him. They're still hanging on to themselves. They haven't lost their lives for Christ and his gospel. So many Christians start in a half-hearted way and wonder why they struggle so much in their pilgrimage. Our prayer life reflects our values and priorities, whether we want it to or not. It's like our children. You know, when they're little, they all wind up saying the things that you didn't want them to say, which they heard you saying. Whatever the things are, the behaviour patterns that you most dislike in yourself or in your spouse, is exactly what the children seem to be able to remember to do. Well, what we pray shows what's on our hearts. And if our values are worldly, our prayers will be worldly. And we can expect nothing from God, whom our worldliness offends. Notice the harsh words that are used here in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Adultery is a wicked and violent crime that destroys people as it spreads its hatred further and further into the community around about. And our attempt to embrace the world while we embrace God is an adultery that engages us in hatred. Rather than fighting each other and hating each other and hating God, we're given two other activities in verse 7, submission and resistance. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submission to God is what the scriptures teach in our Old Testament reading from Proverbs 3. The opposite of treating each other harshly and unjustly is to submit to God. And it concludes at the end of Proverbs 3 with the verse that is quoted here in verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So submit to God comes near to him with hands that are washed clean of your bloodshed, with hearts that are purified from your double-mindedness. So grieve over your sins, mourn and wail over your failure. Take away your self-confident joy and happiness in yourself and in your worldly pleasures and in your achievements and in your success and in your significance, in your accomplishments. Come to God as beggars, humbled by your sinfulness, embarrassed by your double-minded adultery. Humble yourself and look at the promise of verse 10. He will lift you up. Don't lift yourself up. He will lift you up. And in this submission, you will be doing the other thing required of you, resisting the devil. Notice the devil is a lion going around seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter says that as well. But notice in verse 7, he is resistible. Resist him and he will flee from you. I don't know what you think about lions, but I'm not too keen on meeting up with them. A woman in South Africa, 3 months ago, wasn't it, or so, she just rolled the window of her car down in one of those parks, and the lion came into the window. And lions are really very dangerous animals. The idea that I could say, get lost and it will, doesn't cross my mind. But this lion, who's going around seeking to devour, will resist those who stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is defeated. He's a toothless terror now. Look at the parallel passage. Look, just come over the page, 1203 in 1 Peter, 1203. Because the teaching of James is very similar to that of Peter in this regard. 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm reading from verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. I think Peter and James knew each other, eh? Okay, let's pull a few concluding points together as the Pilgrim's Prayer. First, we must remember that nothing is too small and nothing is too large for the Creator God and our Heavenly Father to hear in our prayers. You can pray for anything. Doesn't matter how large it is, he can do it. All things are possible with him. He brought down the Ceausescus. He's changed Russia. Yeah, the president now goes to church. And just think where we were 30 years ago with Russia and its atheism persecuting Christians. And now, astonishing things have changed. God can change anything. But it also doesn't matter how small it is. He cares for you. He's interested in you. Every hair on your head's counted. changed each morning after the shower time. He knows every detail. Do you pray for parking spots? Why not? God's in charge even of the traffic of Sydney. And so there's no reason not to pray for something as small and insignificant as a parking spot. He may open up the parking spot for you because he's able to. He may not because he wants to teach you to go by public transport. But there's no reason not to ask him, as if he couldn't care for me in that regard, or because this is too small to bother him in. For whenever we ask God anything, large or small, we're bringing glory to God. For prayer brings all the glory to God, be it large or small. When I ask him to stop IS in its terror across the Middle East, I'm saying, you are big enough to do that which all our drones, all our bombs, all our nations united cannot do. And when I ask him for a parking spot, I'm saying, you care enough that you'd even look after me when I was silly enough to leave too late. Look at the wonderful promises of the blessings of God in Psalm 37, which comes in response to the command, delight yourself in the Lord. It's in verse 4 of Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. God promises to give us the desires of our hearts. That's a terrific promise, isn't it? He will give you the desires of the heart, your heart. The two things, though, go hand in hand. The command and the promise are linked. For the promise to give you the desires of your hearts is given to those whose delight is in the Lord. What will be your delight? What will be your desire? What will be your prayers if you actually delight in the Lord? A new car? The latest smartphone? A new computer? A harbourside residence with tennis courts and circular drive? What is it that the person who delights in the Lord will have as the desires of their heart? Won't it be that God's name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that our sins will be forgiven, and that we will forgive others as we have been forgiven? Won't it be protection from the evil one? Because we want all power and honour and glory to God. For our delight is in the Lord. And if that is our delight, he will give us the desires of our hearts.